Ezekiel chapter 7.
It's kind of a taste of poetry. Not a very pleasant poetry. A lot of repetitive thoughts, and what is repeated often and loud and clear is the day is near. It is come. The end has come. The warning is sounded. So you have in this basically the judgment on the nation Israel. Ezekiel is speaking clearly. Now, while he is in Babylon, along with the other captives, already having seen God's judgment begin, telling the people there, don't get this vain hope that this is going to be over in a short time. This is going to be a long term, and the judgment is still yet to come. And indeed, he was one of the first captives. It is going to be three or four more successive captives taken, and then eventually the entire city of Jerusalem destroyed. But what was it about the hardness of heart in these people? You know, when judgment had come in the past through an enemy, they got on their face, they sought God, God help us, and the Lord delivered. And then the next time they'd fall into sin, the Lord would judge, and they'd fall on their face and cry. And this cycle continued for years and years. But something has happened that's kind of sad, that they're not really responding to the Lord's judgment in the lesser ways. They're only getting harder and harder. And, you know, the Bible says he who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that beyond remedy. Proverbs 29. So you don't have to read very far to see this. In verse 2, he says in the end there, at an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I'll send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I'll repay you for your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways. Now, do you think God wanted to bring it to this place because he is a God of mercy? But they left him no alternative. See, because the very way he designed mercy for them, they refused. Do you understand that if God makes a way for you to have mercy and you say, no, I don't want that, then there's no other alternative. It's one of those things where I look at our own nation. We've had revivals in the past that have stirred us up to come back to the Lord. And we've seen amazing things happen. This nation has become great largely because of the moral fiber and the fortitude that gets reached down to the very depths of our being, that we acknowledge God. And times in our history where we put on our coins and God we trust, and our motto and the heart of this nation, recognizing that we were created. Our very constitution breathes of this. Our very corridors of Washington, D.C., speak loudly of our roots, our foundation in the Lord. But just like Israel, we have kind of pushed God out, and we're not even allowing him the opportunity. We're not even learning from minor lessons of judgment and his hand of protection being removed for a time on us. We're not getting the message anymore. So if we don't repent, we don't turn from our sin, as a nation, judgment must come. And essentially, that's what's happening. And of course, this same theme is repeated over and over again, even to the point where in verse 16, essentially, the idea here is that no matter what they do, none will escape. No matter what they try to employ, no matter what wealth they have, nothing will help them. Verse 19 says they'll throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold won't be able to deliver them. And you know, our nation, we might as well be honest and put a little L in God we trust. It should say in gold we trust, because that's where this nation is largely and will not help us in the day of judgment. And so he describes this, and even the temple is going to be ruined, the very presence of God. It's a universal ruin. But it brings us to chapter 8. And by the way, we must understand about judgment. God will not always strive with man. He did not always strive with man in the time before the flood. Remember, he gave such opportunity for people, but every imagination in the heart of man was only evil continually. So he waited to the last possible moment where it appeared there were only 8 people left who were pure in their generation. Noah and his family. It's staggering to consider that. And so judgment came. But then the Lord's mercy promised he would not judge the world anymore by water. You have to read the fine print. He didn't say anything about fire the next time. And I say that with tongue in cheek, but at the same time, it's a very awesome consideration that judgment will come upon this world once again. That the Lord will fulfill what he said, because he will not strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Psalm 103:9 says, and to the church even. See, if judgment begins to the world, actually, it's going to first begin with the people of God. In other words, he does judge his own people. That is, he disciplines us. Now, that's a different judgment. Because if you've already humbled yourself and you've believed in the Lord, and yet you're still flirting with sin and messing around on the side and not really walking with the Lord, if you're truly his, let me tell you something. He will discipline you because he loves you. If you're not his, if you don't have any discipline, if there's like no repercussions for all the stuff you're doing wrong, then if I were you, I would be very afraid, wonder whether I truly am his or not. Because I know as a believer, when I sin, the Lord's hand is heavy upon me. There is a depression that comes. There is an emptiness. There is a futility. There is a sense, Lord, I don't like this. I want your presence. And so that discipline draws me to him because he loves me. Well, the nation, you know, he gave his people time to repent, space to repent. He told the church of Thyatira in Revelation, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. And we are a nation facing tough decisions ahead. You know, speeches incredibly hostile to our nation, aggressive out of Iran, North Korea, testing their nuclear devices. By the way, Iran is probably already buying missile technology from North Korea. And North Korea, of course, with these nuclear tests, some have said, well, they may have failed. And you've seen some of the smaller ones, perhaps, on the news. It's possible that they might have just been detonating small suitcase-sized nukes for other purposes. So the whole world has changed. The culture has changed. You know, the whole mutually assured destruction, MAD, that kept the powers at bay between the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, and America, with both having the technology to destroy each other over many, many times, kept everyone from pushing the buttons. Because, you know, you push this button here, then everything's destroyed. But we live in a different world now. And it's a very frightening world to consider. People that believe that if they bring some sort of devastation will actually help them bring their Islamic, you know, Messiah to this world. So it's a crazy world. And in the face of this, we live. And I'll tell you, I would not want to be in a position of being arrogant toward God. If anything, Lord, help our nation. Be merciful. We pray for our leaders. The Lord might speak to them. And then we have not only the terrors without, we've got the terrors within. You know, how many school shootings have occurred recently? The brutal murders that are senseless. And this guy that held these Amish girls at bay and then killed them, didn't even give any type of response, just began to shoot them. In fact, 2 survivors reported that they told their parents that the oldest victim, 13-year-old Marion Fisher, had begged the gunman, shoot me and leave the others, let these others go. I can tell you what, that young 13-year-old Hollywood did not instill in her that love and sacrifice. Goes against every instinct of nature, and yet she went against the culture, the me generation. She didn't learn that sacrifice from Madonna, I can tell you that. She was taught and learned probably greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. She had a foundation, apparently, and there's no government program that can instill these values in a young person's life. And this is why it's so important as Christians to train your children up in the ways of the Lord, because we live in such a time that there are great problems and stress and issues that we face, but it also provides great opportunities for us to be that people and to stand in the gap. So judgment is coming, not a pleasant message. But chapter 8 gives us really the reason. You might argue with God and wonder, why could God do, how could he do this? I mean, his own people, his own nation, his own temple, allowing it to be just run over by enemies. How could God allow this? And that's the question a lot of people ask, but unfortunately they don't see the depths and the depravity of people in sin. And in chapter 8, he basically opens a curtain to let us see inside the very heart of these people. And hopefully, maybe we'll make a connection to our own lives. Maybe not. I hope we do. I hope that the Lord will really speak to our hearts about some of those hidden chambers of our hearts. Well, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Now, if you count this from the same period of time that he had went on his last dramatization, if you remember, putting a little model of Jerusalem out, you know, and then putting the little G.I. Joes there and attacking it and kind of signifying that Jerusalem was going to be attacked and lying on his side for 360 days, then his left side, then his right side for 40 days. Well, if you add those days up, you realize that he would have still been on one of his right side at this time, but it says he's sitting in his house, which is why I believe that it's possible he didn't actually lie on his side the entire 24 hours, but he'd go out for a period of time each day, lie on his side as a message. People were wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to do something different? Nope, just lie on his side again. And all that time, and then he'd go back and he'd sit in the house, and he was sitting here in his house with the elders of Judah, and that another vision came, that the Lord God fell upon him, the hand of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness like the color of amber. Now, this is the same description he already has given to us in chapter 1. As we saw this picture, this appearance of this one, the likeness of appearance of a man from his waist and upward, it was of amber. And so all around it, the appearance of his waist. So the same appearance is given to us. So this is a vision of God, the very presence of God that Ezekiel has been given here. And he says, and he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. So he has a hair-raising experience here, literally. He's caught up by his hair, notice. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So the very altar gate, which according to 2 Kings was in the north, in between, in other words, in between where the people would worship at the altar and the very presence of God, he comes to that place, right in between where the people would worship and God. Now, what's significant about that is he brings him and he sees this image called the image of jealousy. What is it? We don't know. However, we can make a pretty good guess. Because before Josiah was king, his predecessor, Manasseh, had instituted such idolatry in the nation that in place of the very presence of God in the holiest of holies, he put this image at the very altar, this image of Ashtoreth, which was the goddess believed called by Jeremiah. They called her the queen of heaven and they worshipped her and they made things for her. And essentially we're worshiping her. She's essentially a sex goddess, goddess of fertility. And essentially they turned from the living God and they began worshiping sex. Jeez, that sounds familiar. That's our culture. Well, that's exactly what they did. And of course, it's an image called the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. Now, when God is jealous, try to consider that a little bit different than your jealousy. Oftentimes your jealousy is a selfish jealousy. If you're jealous, you know, it's because you're afraid of losing something and you've got a wife and you're jealous and you don't ever look at her, you know, kind of a thing. You're afraid someone's going to take her from you. God, however, the Bible says he's jealous over us. Well, it's like your jealousy over your children. When you see them make bad decisions, going down the wrong road, you want so, I mean, you're angry with them. You're angry with them because you know they're going to ruin their lives. And you're jealous for them and you want the best for them. And this stirs up God's wrath because not only will that person be affected, but sin is never sin alone. It often affects others too. And that's the harsh reality
that you don't sin alone. There is sin that affects others and that affects the next generation. And the Lord is jealous over us. And so, essentially, this image is pushing God away. Deuteronomy 4 basically tells them not to allow any other form that they might worship or be corrupted by it. That they need to acknowledge that God is the invisible God, but He's present and He'll be with them. And yet they digress to some image that they worship. It always starts, interestingly enough, with Israel. It started with an image of the calf, which in their mind represented God. And then it eventually digressed to worshiping the idols of the other nations. But it gets worse. He says in verse 4, "Behold, the glory of God of Israel was there in the vision I saw on the plain. And he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary.'" You see, they're driving him away. "You will see next time the glory of God leaving the temple, hovering over the Mount of Olives, and then leaving. It's like the glory has departed." In the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in the time of Eli the priest, when his daughter-in-laws had heard that their husbands were killed and that the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive, The wives, instead of mourning for their husbands, they cried, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." They were more concerned about that Ark of the Covenant being taken. They knew that represented the very presence of God. And that's what's going to happen. They're driving the Lord away. I wonder sometimes if a person who continues to provoke God to drive him away, that a sad thing would happen at some juncture in their life, that the Lord would give them what they want and say, "Fine, you don't want me, I'll go." But look how persistent the Lord is. Imagine, even while they're worshiping this goddess of sex in the temple, He's still there. And yet now He's soon going to be driven away. But He gave them every opportunity to turn from that. How patient the Lord is. But now He says it's going to get worse. He says, "Now turn again and you will see greater abominations." Verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." Not just animals or the creation, but because Ashtoreth was a prominent feature in their digression, essentially what you have all over the walls of the sanctuary was pornography. Anything to stimulate their sexual passions so that they could worship according to the Canaanite way with the Ashtoreth. It's pretty provoking. It's pretty amazing. So they go and they look, and notice, it says verse 11, "There stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan." Now, Shaphan was the scribe under Josiah who was there when the word of God was discovered in the temple, having been lost for 70 years because of Manasseh and the following king. And eventually Josiah, he finds it. And Shaphan was the scribe at that point. His son, Jazaniah, now is like, I mean, here's a guy who finds the word of God. He's all excited, but somehow or another it doesn't get transmitted to his son, because his son, Jazaniah, which ironically means Jehovah hears. Here he is. Notice, in their midst, each man had a censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they're worshiping. Oh, good. They're worshiping. No. What are they doing? He says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So he digs through this wall. And he sees these men piously worshiping. But wait, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping sex. They're worshiping idols. He's horrified by all the pornography on the walls. He's told by God that what he is seeing is the imagery or the thoughts of the leaders of the Israel. He says, look what they're doing in the chambers of their imagination. You know, this is the thing that we tend to forget. The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows where our thoughts are. He knows what is going on. And, you know, we can pretend and look good in front of somebody else, but he knows what's going on in the inner sanctum of our being, our fantasy world, the theater of our imagination. And we're told in Romans 12 that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus said to the disciples, you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And we're washed by the water of the word. His word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against him. That is the secret to the believer's health and life, is that he fills his mind with the word of God, you see. Because if you don't fill it with that, it's a vacuum. It will just suck in all the other things and all of the thoughts in your imaginations, your fantasies, your dreams, your ambitions will turn toward sin and self very, very quickly. Hey, when I'm out of the word, I'm a pastor, 28 years. I can't remember now. And yet you get me out of the word of God for a few days. My wife will tell you there's a difference. There's something about being out of the word of God. And, you know, as Christians, we've got to understand how simple it really is. What you put in comes out. When you're putting in all the junk of this world and all of the junk, you know, from the internet, from TV, from movies, from being in the wrong places, do you think that will not have an effect on you? Absolutely it will. You should not be surprised. Ezekiel's getting an inside look at the very chambers of the heart of these. And the sad thing is, because of this corruption, they make two huge assumptions that are absolutely false. As he says right here, he says, the Lord does not see us. They say the Lord doesn't see us. You know, the Bible says God does see. In fact, in Genesis, it declares that he knew every imagination of the heart of man. In Hebrews chapter 4:13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. He tells us, don't look on the outward appearance even with people, because God looks on the heart. I've made that mistake many times in the past. I've judged a person's charisma, personality, thinking, oh man, they're really spiritual, they're really cool, but I really didn't pay close enough attention to what was coming out of the heart. The appearance was too important, like Samuel almost made with the sons of Jesse. When he heard that one of the sons of Jesse would be the next ruler in Israel, and the first son came out, this guy was tall, handsome, strong, and Samuel thought to himself, surely this is the one. This is the one God wants to rule in the nation. And the Lord told him, no, don't look on the outward appearance, for God looks on the heart. I've rejected him. And he went right on through the other seven sons of Jesse until there was no other. And he says, don't you have the other sons? Yeah, we got the young guy out there. You know, the youngest in the family was not the spoiled brat in that culture. They were basically the youngest in the family in that culture were the ones that had to do all the work, because all the brothers kept passing it down. I'm more important than you because I'm older than you, so just shut up and do all the work. And the youngest had it the worst. And yet that was the one that God chose, David. But to say the Lord doesn't see is foolish. The Lord knows what's in the heart of man, and only him knows. The Lord looks on the walls of your mind. He sees the pictures. He sees the fantasies. He knows where your heart is. And the question for us today is, what does the Lord see in the walls of our heart, if we're honest? If we're honest, I know at times he's not pleased with what's on the walls of my heart. And I'm happy to know that I'm aware that he's not pleased. Being deeper in the Word of God continually reminds me to come back to those thoughts that are pure and holy and right and good and are of good report, dwelling on these things, which makes the whole difference in my life. The second assumption they make, not only does the Lord not see us, they thought that God had forsaken the earth. You know, people, when they get far away from God, begin to think to themselves that God is just this impersonal force. He really doesn't care. You know, the New Age culture, the New Age mentality takes over in their mind. And they just think about, well, there's just this universal consciousness. And they're not really thinking of a personal God. The funniest thing to realize, if God is God, you see, did he make us with personality and he himself not have what he's given to us? Do you think that God doesn't have a personality? That he doesn't think, that he doesn't feel, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know, that he doesn't act? It's a big mistake. These false premises lead to a lot of moral corruption, because when you think God is not involved in life, you tend to just do what pleases yourself. And oftentimes the increase in crime and sexual promiscuity and perversions, because people are going to test everything. In fact, they began to question, well, why should we even follow those rules of the past, those old archaic moral traditions? Who needs them? And they began to cast off all restraint. And when you cast off restraint, you end up being miserable, frankly. And then you have to try something more and more and more to have some semblance of pleasure. And it gets worse and worse until finally you're a wretched person, just empty and depressed and unfulfilled, because God didn't make you that way. He made you for a higher purpose. When you exercise self-control, it increases the pleasure of the good. You enjoy that which God has given. You know, I'm going to be dealing with men this week. And frankly, men oftentimes are foolish with the decisions they make as leaders of their families. Leaders in the church. We need the Lord to guide us. I think of where our society is going. You know, how we have so stripped our nation of things that are, you know, reminding us of our God. The corruption in government. You know, judges begin taking bribes. There's no more justice anymore. People ruling for their personal gain. Their political parties corrupt through and through. And I'll tell you what, it's a discouraging thing to come up to elections and realize that you have the declared purpose of one party, which basically says, you know, we don't want to have any of this God stuff and abortion on demand. And we want to do this and same-sex marriages are OK. And they cater to the whole perversion. And then you have the other party that says, oh, we're the moral party. But then they don't even live by their own standards. It's like you go, Lord, help. Where do we go? I'll tell you what, we need to pray for wisdom, because corruption is there. But it all comes as a result of, hey, the Lord doesn't see and the Lord is not around. Be assured, God does see and he knows. And the Judean leaders, they were corrupted and they began worshiping things that were totally just taking them away from the things of God. And the question is, you know, what things do we harbor in secret? Well, he goes to verse 13 and he says to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations. And whether, how could it get greater? He says, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz? Nimrod. Remember him? He was the founder of Babylon. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord back in Genesis. He married Semiramis, but he died. And Semiramis, apparently, according to the tradition, gave a miraculous birth. She conceived a child, you know, as a virgin, or at least having no man, and called his name Tammuz. And Tammuz was killed by a wild boar out on a hunting expedition, and they mourned him 40 days. But then miraculously, Tammuz was resurrected. Now, when you hear this Babylonian tradition, you think, wait a minute here. That sounds pretty close to like Christmas and Easter. Miraculous birth, resurrection, You know, there are some who think that the Christian traditions were borrowed from these Babylonian thoughts, but I want you to know that these are counterfeits because, understand, Satan anticipated the virgin birth. He anticipated it because in Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman would crush him on the head. So he knew that somehow or another, a woman does not have the seed, she has the egg. So that this woman would, there would be some sort of a miraculous birth. So he counterfeited it before it came. And the interesting thing is, you've got Semiramis and Tammuz. You've got to the Canaanites, it was Astra and Baal. It was Venus and Cupid to the Greeks. It was Horus and Isis to the Egyptians. It was Semiramis and Tammuz to the Babylonians. In this weeping for Tammuz, you see, it was the mourning period, 40 days of mourning. It's interesting how that tradition, 40 days of Lent, a lot of traditions got established as a result of Babylonian traditions, in fact. They would color eggs because eggs were a symbol of life. Does that strike you as familiar? Ishtar was the season from which we get the word Easter. You know, a lot of our holidays, both Christmas and Easter, if you think about it, I mean, they're connected to some Babylonian traditions. Of course, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. And it doesn't mean that he wasn't resurrected. What it means is that so much of the tradition that we have around those holidays, or we call them holy days, but you wonder if they're not hollow days, as people focus more on the traditions of things. Now, I'm not about to say, gee, you know, just as in the time of Jeremiah, they would take these evergreen trees in the worship of Tammuz as well, representing everlasting life, and they would decorate them. And, well, there are people who say, oh, you can't decorate a Christmas tree because you're going back to the Babylon traditions. You can't dye any eggs because you're going back to the Babylonian tradition of Ishtar. I would say in answer to that is that I'm sure you're not worshiping Tammuz in the process. That your family traditions that you've had handed down to you are far removed from what they intended when they did those things. So I don't think you have to worry too much about Easter eggs and Christmas trees, as long as that's not your main focus and losing Christ in the center of it. But here was this beautiful youth, Adonis, loved by Venus, of course, Tammuz and Semiramis. And mourned, and you know, Milton's Paradise Lost, interesting, records, Tammuz came next behind, whose annual wound in Lebanon allured the Syrian damsels to lament his fate in amorous ditties all summer's day, while smooth Adonis from his native rock ran purple to the sea, suffused with blood, oh, of Tammuz yearly wounded, the love tale infected Sion's daughters with like heat. See, he's writing about how they got affected by this Babylonian tradition, whose wanton passions in the sacred porch Ezekiel saw when by the vision led, his eyes surveyed the dark idolatries of alienated Judah. Milton had that right. The very people of God had given themselves over to the sexual practices that were just as prominent among the pagans. Then he said to me, verse 15, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations. You see, he's explaining to us why the judgment in chapter 7. It's getting worse. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. That was the outer court. Now he's in the inner court. At the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Wow. They have now begun fully to worship the creation. And of course, the Lord warned them lest their eyes would drift to the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars and be enamored and feel driven to worship them. No, there are people that worship science. They worship the study of the creation. And they don't worship the Creator. In fact, they don't even acknowledge Him. We have pretty much made official decisions. Michigan just finally came down and decided that intelligent design cannot be taught alongside evolution, because evolution is science and intelligent design is not. And I'm thinking, you know what? With the information sciences and all the information that's out there, that is just a bold-faced lie. There is much more evidence to show intelligent design than there is for evolution. Now, that's a big subject, and there's a lot of people a whole lot smarter than me who can do a better job of explaining that. I can just dabble in it, but, you know, there are some great websites you can go to, Creation Research Institute. Hundreds of Christians who are also top scientists in their field who believe in God, and they, even from their own studies, I remember reading something in one of the rocks that granite, for example, it's absolutely impossible that granite was slowly cooled over thousands and millions of years, as evolutionists have to have in their performa, I guess you could say, you know, how they put it together in their plan. It's impossible because there are these little isotopes that have made little halos in the granite that it's impossible for them to have made those little halos if it was a slow cool. It had to be a fast cool. It had to be a very quick cool. In other words, it had to be molten rock coming from an out inside in a catastrophe sort of a thing, in the upheavals, probably in the flood. And then when it cooled suddenly, then you have these little isotopes that give these little halos. The only explanation is it had to cool quickly. Now, again, that's just one of hundreds of different ways to measure rocks in the earth. And it appears that those who want long ages for the rocks will go to the one or two methods that they show long ages when most of them prove shorter ages. So to me, it's like here you've got these men worshiping the sun, they're worshiping the creation, and they're rejecting, they turn their backs on the Creator. This is how far it's gone. And sadly enough, in our nation, I have to say, we're there. What we're teaching our children in schools. And if it are not for parents who are godly raising their children in the ways of the Lord, and for Christian schools who are going to instill in values and a fear of God and a healthy response to their Creator, this nation is in serious trouble. And then he says in verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now, this is an idiom that's actually, well, quite pornographic. You can't even tell you what it is without embarrassing you. It goes so far how they've degraded themselves in their practices. That he says, essentially, indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. I mean, that was the final straw. He says, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they're crying in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. It has gotten to that point. Now, chapter 9, 11 verses to tie this all together. Because up to this point, chapter 7 describes the judgment. The end is near. Chapter 8 describes the reason for the judgment. But you know, in judgment, in what you'll learn about God as you read the scriptures, there's always mercy. There's always a way out. Even though he's saying, I will not spare them, he's speaking to them as a whole, as a nation. He had to discipline the nation. However, the individual has a choice. And even in the discipline, like those who were captive in Babylon, if they listened to the word of God, it would go well for them. And then eventually the Lord would bring their nation back. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have the charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, again, he's been carried by his hair to Jerusalem. He's in a vision, in the body, out of the body, who knows? He's having this vision while he's seeing Jerusalem, but he's still in Babylon. And now he sees these six men come with a battle axe. Six called to judge. The seventh, not judging, but is recording something or writing something. He's got an inkhorn, an inkwell. Man with an inkhorn. Well, what is this? Well, we can ascertain that the six represents judgment. The seventh represents mercy. Notice he says Now the glory of God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. See, the glory of God's moved from the cherub there in the holiest of holies up into the threshold of the temple. And he called the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink or to the sign. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Listen to this. This is so key. You want to escape judgment. Understand this. He says, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. Does it grieve you when you see the provocative nature of sin in the internet and TV, movies? Does it grieve you when you see such things that are committed? If it doesn't grieve you, then you better check your heart. Is your conscience being seared? Is it being hardened? I think that there is a... Here, even in the degradation of the times, there were those who grieved over how far the nation had gone. And they're busy in their prayer meetings praying for mercy. And they're sighing and they're wailing about this. They're brokenhearted how far their nation has gone. And you know, that is a great response to sin. There is a tenderness. There is a repentance. There is a cry unto God. And there is a not partaking of those things. And so the Lord says to mark these. So some are marked. The idea that this man with the inkhorn, he's marking them. In fact, it says the word mark there is the word tau. In the Hebrew, we would write it, we would transcribe it. It looks like a little cross, a little T. And I can't help but think, is there a little bit of a symbol there, the message of the cross there? In fact, you know, even in the time when the angel of death, in the time of the Exodus, remember, came through the whole land of Egypt. And if the people of God had sacrificed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost, in a sense, a little picture of the cross there, then the angel of death would pass over. And do you know that even the very way that the tribes would move through the wilderness? One time I really had some time on my hands and I actually counted up all the numbers of the tribes that were kind of the three tribes were here and the three tribes were on this side, the west, the east, the north and the south. And when you total up those numbers, you discover that the ones in the north and the south were pretty much the same and smaller. And the east and the west, one was a little bit smaller and one was larger. And literally, while they were camped in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle in the center. And the tribes were fixed in such a way that if you saw it from the air, it would look like a perfect cross. Very interesting. So this tau, this mark, is put on their foreheads. Now in Revelation, before the great tribulation, there is a mark given to the 144,000. Now we know about the mark of the beast, but that's a different mark. That's a counterfeit. But the Lord will mark the 144,000, which come from every tribe of Israel. It's going to be 144,000 Jewish itinerant evangelists that are on fire for God, and they're going to be marked for protection so that these creatures in the tribulation period will not be able to harm them, those who have been sealed. But folks, do you know there's a greater seal that even precedes that seal? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that He has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The seal of God is the Holy Spirit in your life. And judgment cannot come after you when you are sealed by God. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord comes in you, the Holy Spirit seals you until the day of redemption. You're His property. They would oftentimes seal property on a ship. People who would buy and sell, they'd seal what was theirs. They store it all in the ship. When they bring it all out, the things that were sealed, that you had your seal, you took your things. The Lord is going to and has sealed those who have believed in Him. And they are protected. And that seal, of course, when the Lord comes back, I believe we'll be raptured with Him. In the meantime, Satan has no power and authority over the church. But in the tribulation period, he is going to have power and authority over the saints because they're not the church. They'll be those who receive the Lord after and will endure great tribulation and difficulty. And then the Jewish people that are there that believe Messiah will be sealed, the 144,000, and it will be a tremendous thing. And they'll be protected from many of those judgments. And essentially, this is what's going to happen. He says to the others, he says, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. So those who are not sealed, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. What a great lesson, folks. Do you know that when the Lord begins to judge this world, do you know where he's going to start? Judgment begins in the house of God. These men who were there in the temple, representing worshiping God, but worshiping sex, worshiping idols, hypocrisy at its peak, they're going to be the first to go down. And when this world is judged, it will be the same. Now, some might say, well, look at the old, young women and children. These are angels judging. And everyone individually has an opportunity to make a choice. Are you going to just get married to this world and just go along with the flow of sex and drugs and all the stuff that's in the world? Or are you going to follow the Lord? That's a choice we make. You know, it's a great thing to mourn over the sin in your life. It's a great thing. It's a healthy thing. And so verse 8, it says, while it was they were killing them, and I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? I mean, he's there in the temple. Interesting, the judgment began there in the temple. He's the only one left. The leaders had been so corrupted. There was no one left except for him. He thought the whole nation had been destroyed, but no, the Lord kept a remnant. Remember, he marked a number of those. And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed. You know, if you complain about the judgment that comes upon men and women and children, just understand that the very practices that the very people of God began to follow among the heathen were the sacrificing of their babies up to Molech. You know, with all these sexual practices in their worship, they had a lot of unwanted pregnancies, you know. When you stimulate all of those desires and passions and you can't control yourself, then you're going to have a lot of unwanted pregnancies. And what do you do with unwanted pregnancies? Well, Planned Parenthood tells us we need to plan, and therefore we have abortion on demand. And we will inject a saline solution and we'll burn that child in the womb, or we will partial birth abortion, or we will, you know, DNC, and they basically will extract that little child that's growing, a very separate human being from the mother. And this is a horrid act. It's despicable, really, if you understand what it is. And you know what? I'd go so far to say that any woman contemplating that, just get an ultrasound. See what's really in there. Some of these new ultrasounds that they have now can give you a lot more detail. And it's staggering to see how people have become. But you know what? We judged these people back then, all of the sacrificing little babies on these molten hot idols. How horrible, how barbaric. But how different are we in our civilized society? 45 million of our fellow Americans are not with us. And how many of them would have had children? You're talking about perhaps 90 to 100 million people who have been a part of our nation. And you know, the funny thing is, we don't have enough military to protect our nation. We're spread way too thin. We're spread. We're weak. We have the technology greater than anyone, but our military is weak. We don't have. We've decimated our own ranks. So the Lord says the land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord doesn't see us. That's why it was all so bad, because they just rejected God. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds upon their head. And just then a man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported and said, I have done as you commanded me. So there is that little hope there of the one who sealed those who would not go after the world. And you know what? I really believe as time gets closer, folks, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, it's really a make or break time for the people of God. Are you going to just say, you know what? I'm just going to go after the world. Then go after the world. Don't pretend. Go for it. Have at it. See how it leaves you in the end. But if you want to make up your mind to follow the Lord, there is strength. He will seal you. He'll empower you. It's not easy. No, it's hard going against the culture. New York Times had a whole article on youth today, how they're so far removed from the things of God, that there's very, very depressing signs. And I say that makes you youth who are here wanting to follow the Lord with your whole heart very, very special and very important to this generation. I know in high school in my day, though, it wasn't any different. I mean, it seemed like in high school there were just a very few Christians who were willing to be bold witnesses. And that was in the Jesus movement. Much less, you know, during times when it wasn't. And yet, I remember very few Christians that I could recall. When I became a Christian in college, I was in a minority. I mean, we're always going against the flow. When you decide to follow the Lord, that's not unusual. But I pray that we make up our minds. You know, there's mercy and judgment. The Lord wants to deal with us. We need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to come back to that crying and weeping over our sin, perhaps, and a brokenness and a heartfelt repentance, because that's the only thing that will help us escape when we realize that we need Him and we're sinners and we need His salvation. It's through what Jesus' blood shed for us on the cross. That's the mark. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? That you might be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and thus have everlasting life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have the mark that will save you, and you will not escape judgment, period. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in Him would not perish, should not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is our hope. And I still wrestle against the flesh. Though I have this new heart in me, there's still that old that tempts and pulls and wants to yank at me. But when I fill my mind with the things of the Lord, I see more the illusion of it. I take my mind, if I'm not filling my mind with the Word of God, then I can tell you right now something else is filling my mind. And that's a choice you've got to make. And it encourages me to see how many of you come out on a night as rainy and nasty as this, because you want to sit in the Word of God and let God speak to you and let His Holy Spirit move you. And I'm so encouraged by that. But I also know there's a whole lot of people that stay back, and it's tough to get out. And you know what? They turn maybe the internet on or the radio on and they're listening for a while, but you get distracted and you're not really paying attention. But boy, how we need to just fill our minds with the things of God. And it's really that. It's like just what you're going to put in front of you. If you eat junk food, you're going to feel pretty yucky after a while. You eat good food, may not have all the sweetness to it that you want, but you're going to be healthy. And in the long run, you're going to feel great. Same thing with the Word. Let His Word fill your heart. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against Him.